Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for just Your mercy and grace. We thank You for holiness and justice, Father. And as we have been seeing in the book of Revelation, we see Your full balanced character, Your essence displayed. And Father, as we study the book of Revelation, help us to have a greater appreciation of You and also of Your Son, the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Thank You, Lord, for Your truth. We pray You might sanctify us through Your truth, because Your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And in this section, we see here 24 elders. 24 elders before the throne of God. This group of individuals is one of the nine groups of individuals, or individuals in particular, that appear before God's throne room. And it's clear, though, that if you study the worship of the 24 elders, it's clear that He's not referring, these are not individuals who are angels, but these are individuals who are men. If you look even further, not only are they men, they are elders here, which is used many times in the New Testament as pastors or those in charge of the local assembly. And more specifically, they represent church age believers. They're representative. 24 is a representative number, although I take the number literally, as all numbers in the book of Revelation, there will be literally 24 elders before the throne. But these 24, of course, represent the fact that the church is in heaven before the sealed judgments begin. I think it demonstrates the fact that the church is raptured before the tribulation period begins. These 24 elders are rewarded by the fact that they are in white clothes or white robes, which in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these picture rewards for the faithful believer, and also the fact that they have Stephanos crowns on their head. Again, that's crowns for rewards or faithfulness. So these individuals later in chapter 5 are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are born again, so they're not angels, although there's a textual variant, as I mentioned before, in the New American Standard. I take the reading of the King James, New King James, as the better rendition there of verse 12 of chapter 5. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And then in verse 10, "He has made us kings and priests." Notice this. "We shall reign on the earth." And these 24 elders in verse 8 of chapter 5 sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and had redeemed us to God," not them. You have them, a New American Standard, us, King James, New King James. I think the us is more scripturally accurate, and it lines up the fact that these 24 elders sit on thrones, which represent delegated authority and also reigning capacity in the kingdom. So we have several things here going on that point to the fact that these are church age, representative church age believers. They sit on thrones. One of the promises given to the church at Laodicea is the overcomer in chapter 3, verse 23, would sit with Christ on His throne. And they anticipate that as they will reign with Christ in His coming kingdom. Now, last week I mentioned the fact that these thrones were in heaven, which may indicate, I'm not going to be dogmatic at this point, but may indicate also their ruling capacity throughout the eternal state. But let's get first things in line. Let's get first things first. First thing is, obviously they'll reign with Christ on the earth. They mention that in Revelation 5:9. Obviously they'll have rulership positions in the kingdom. Now beyond that, I think it's a possibility to indicate that their reigning capacity in some sort or manner will continue throughout the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. Again, there's not a lot of scripture on that. I don't want to be dogmatic at this point, but I do believe, though, the Bible teaches that rewards are permanent. When the Lord gives us rewards such as crowns, those are imperishable. Paul calls them imperishable. They're not subject to corruption. They do not fade away like the earthly rewards do. Our treasure laid up in heaven, by the way, will not rust. Our treasure laid up in heaven will not be stolen by thieves. And when Jesus mentioned treasures in heaven, he talks about the permanency of it. So, you know, this concept of, well, rewards are only for the kingdom, and throughout the eternal state we'll all be equal, I don't see that. I think the concept of rewards are, we receive those rewards and they're ours forever. And no matter, the rewards represent capacity, though, to glorify Christ throughout the eternal state. We will have greater capacity, the faithful believer, I believe, will have greater capacity to worship Christ throughout the eternal state because of those rewards. So it's not simply a selfish motivation, but Jesus motivated even his disciples based on the doctrine of rewards. Now, let's take a look at the text here in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. The word for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. And last week we looked at the fact that these are, the word presbyteros is mentioned of pastor teachers in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, and in that passage, the faithful shepherd, the faithful ruler, the faithful overseer, we have the three terms there used for the pastor, will receive reward when the chief shepherd returns. And that would be a direct passage I would link to here. So I, you know, put my footnote or margin here, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, I think it's a key passage pointing to the rewarded pastor teacher. One day, they will rule with Christ in his kingdom forever. Also, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. So there are 24 around the throne, and characteristic of them, they are clothed in white robes. We looked at this last week, the fact that they are white robes in Revelation 19:8 represent the righteous deeds or acts of the saints. We're not talking about positional righteousness here. We have positional righteousness when we believe in Christ. It's called imputed righteousness. This is imparted righteousness, day-by-day righteousness. And if you study Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, you will see the contrast between imputed righteousness and positional. Romans 4 especially, Romans 4 mentions the word imputed or counted or reckoned more than any other chapter in the New Testament. Count how many times legitsimai, reckoned or imputed, is used. And of course, Paul had to go back to the Old Testament and Abraham and then also David as examples of those who received imputed righteousness when they believed. Here though, it's described as imparted. The garments are rewards mentioned, as we looked at last week, Revelation 3, verse 4, 5, and 18. They're rewards for faithfulness. You can also reference Revelation 3, 21, compared to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. So they're rewarded. Now, this also would indicate that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ occurred before this time. It's at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ that rewards are handed out. So, first of all, you have the rapture, and then you have in heaven the Bema Seat judgment, and then before the sealed judgments are poured out, you have these 24 elders rewarded. They're already in positions of authority. They're already on thrones in heaven as John sees them. So it could possibly indicate that the Bema Seat or judgment seat of Christ had occurred by this point. We know at the end of Revelation chapter 19, when he speaks of the rest of the church age believers, they come down to the earth in white, dress white. So here, that indicates that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ will occur sometime after the rapture and before Christ coming to the earth. And here, though I think it occurs earlier, even before the tribulation period begins. Now, also keep in mind, this could indicate that there, and I do believe there is a gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. See, old Bible scholars used to teach that the rapture occurred and right after that the tribulation period begins. That's not the case. Keep in mind the Antichrist will have to rise to power in order to sign the peace treaty in the book of Daniel. And that may take a period of a few months to occur. I don't think it's going to be dragged out to years, because once you remove all the believers from planet Earth, evil will progress quickly. It's like leaven. Leaven progresses quickly. And I was fascinated. I've never seen this in my entire life. I've heard about it all my life. But Penny, the other day, I walked into the kitchen. Shows you how often I go there when she's cooking. I happen to be in the kitchen. And I don't know what this batter is she has, looking at it, and it was clear, and all of a sudden, it started to bubble. And I was like, then it started to multiply and then grow. I was like, that is fast. What is that? That's yeast. I've never seen it. I've never seen yeast right at the initial beginning. How many of you witnessed that, ladies? Men? How many have never witnessed that? Ah, see, I'm not the only one. See, there's a few men here who haven't seen that. Well, if you have the opportunity to see that, it's fascinating. I was like, that is fast. And I think the same will be true as far as leaven, in the Bible picturing sin. It won't take very long. It won't take very long for sin to develop after all believers are taken out of planet Earth. Look at sin now with believers in the earth. Think about that. Think about how corrupt our world is now. Just imagine what will happen if the few remaining believers are taken out. There's nothing stopping the Antichrist and the world accepting him. There's nothing in the way. You don't have to worry about believers protesting or voting against him. There will be nothing in the way for Satan's man to take over. And so his rise to prominence or power will be in a matter, I think, of months. Now, I discussed this when I was with Dr. Walvoord in his class, dealing with the rapture. He discussed this gap of time between the rapture and the beginning, the signing of the peace treaty. And I think this would indicate, though, that the Bema Seat judgment could fit in that period of time. The Bema Seat judgment could fit in that gap as well. So you have things going on in heaven and things developing on earth. What's developing on earth? Rise of the Antichrist. Keep in mind, he comes from one of the 10 nations in the revived Roman Empire, which means he will not be from the United States. He's not John F. Kennedy coming back from the dead. That's ridiculous. He will be from one of the countries that covered the Roman Empire in both East and West. He could come from the eastern section of the Roman Empire, possibly. Or the old dispensation, they said the European. Now, he may or may not be a European. He doesn't necessarily have to be a European. Roman Empire covered Syria. And so he may, some think, actually believe that he will be a Syrian in nature based on a couple passages in the book of Daniel. I haven't settled on that issue yet. I'm going to study it further, but he will not be, though, from the United States, put it that way, or Great Britain. So this Antichrist will rise to power. But anyway, this clothing in white robes indicates that the Bema Seat has taken place. Another indicator is the crowns, which picture rewards. They're already rewarded. They have white garments and they have crowns. Now, crowns, the Greek word is stephanos. Stephanos. Stephanos is the victor's crown. This word is used of the symbol of triumph in the games or contests. So it represents by metonymy a reward or prize. Now a crown itself, for the Olympic athlete at least, was not very valuable. But for the Olympic athlete, it represented their achievement and honor and glory and all that. So it's not the fact that you look at the crown itself as the object of value in itself, but what it represents. It represents a life of faithfulness. Think about that. So for the Olympic athlete, what about the medal hanging around, you know, his neck? Now it has, you know, the gold for the gold medalist has some material value, but it represents labor and struggle and turmoil and hard work and achievement and honor. And it so will for the born-again believer. Here especially the rewarded pastor teacher in heaven. So the Stephanos crown is the victor's crown. The other crown in the Bible is a diadem, as Jesus wears, having many crowns on his head. And that's the rulership crown, kingly crown, the diadem here. But the believer here has the victor's crown, the winner's crown. Now, the diadem, of course, that's the one I mentioned. Diadema is the Greek word here, and it's a symbol of the kingly or imperial dignity. Jesus wears that, so the Bible distinguishes those two types of crowns in the book of Revelation. That's found in Revelation 19, verse 12. He wears many diadems. Now, these crowns are gold. I was thinking about this in relationship to rewards. They're crowns of gold. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Paul speaks of the crown here. He doesn't mention the gold crown at this point. Of course, he's speaking of the Olympic athlete, comparing that to the believers running the spirit, running the race of the spiritual life and living for Christ. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You have to have self-control in order to win. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a crown of laurel wreaths, meaning a crown made of leaves woven together that would fade away in a few days. But we're running for an imperishable crown, a crown that will not fade away. And, of course, gold represents more permanent material. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ is compared to here receiving perishable or perishable material be judged or imperishable. And he does mention here gold in this context. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that foundation is secure. That foundation. He likens the church to a house in one sense, or here it's individual. The spiritual life is laid down by, first of all, the believer or the unbeliever expressing faith alone in Christ alone. And he has Christ indwelling him, and that's the foundation of your building. And that's secure. It's like when a tornado blows through many times, wipes out everything else. You have this slab, cement slab there. The foundation's secure. So our security is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon this foundation with what? Notice gold. Gold is one of the materials mentioned here. We have gold. We have silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I find it interesting that these crowns in heaven are made out of gold. You know, we looked at these materials, I think, as in the past, as simply representing substance that doesn't perish. Okay, our rewards will be of something that is permanent in nature. But there may be more of a one-on-one correspondence between this here in the sense that he talks about material that stands the test of the fire, gold, silver, precious stones, as in contrast, wood, hay, and stubble, imperishable material. That's our works will be evaluated according to its worthiness, whether those works were done by the proper motive for the Lord Jesus Christ or selfish motives, our works will be put to the test at the Bema Seat Judgment. And out of that will come reward. Reward will come out of our works that have stood the test. We're saved by grace through faith, but our spiritual life is evaluated by our performance, our works, done, of course, by divine enablement, divine grace. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That's saying the same thing as verse 11. We're secure in Christ. So he starts out with our security and he ends in our security. In the middle, though, our works are based on faithfulness. So gold here is a picture of permanent reward. Gold is permanent in nature, and so I think that also adds to the argument that these crowns are permanent. They're literally made out of gold in heaven, and so this stresses the imperishableness of the reward. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, we looked at this earlier, but this is the reward of the pastor teacher. He receives the crown of glory that does not fade away. He receives a crown of glory. Now, the idea here is the crown represents the honor that he will receive. That's why it's called a crown of glory. Now, literally, it may be gold, the material as far as the crown. Well, what does a crown represent? The crown represents honor. Honor. And he receives here the crown of glory, of honor that does not fade away. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here, the faithful believer at Smyrna is promised a reward. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He talks about an intense time of persecution, and the result of being faithful is what? Crown, reward. Rewards based on faithfulness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. To the Philadelphian church, Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. You're progressing well. Continue, basically, is what he's saying. That no one may take your crown. Now, how can someone take your crown? Deceive you away from the truth, and therefore you would lose what you could have had. He's not talking about losing what you already have. You don't have the crown yet. Keep in mind, the crown is for a lifetime achievement. The crown is to be faithful to the end. You don't have it yet. But you don't want anyone else to rob you of your potential, is the idea. What you potentially could have had, the crown, can be robbed from you by false teachers and, you know, individuals that will distract you away from the Word of God. But the point is here, all these references to crown show that they are rewards, and they are rewards given the church age saints. And that's my point. These Stephanos crowns are given the church age saints. If the 24 elders are wearing them, obviously they're not angels. I think this is a strong indicator that would show that these are not angels. These are rewarded believers. Here are pastor teachers that represent rewarded church age believers. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 4. Now later on in chapter 5 we'll look a little bit more at the 24 elders and the song that they sing praising the fact that the Lamb redeemed them and they're saved. Here though we get a further glimpse of the throne room scene. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, you remember last week we looked at the emerald rainbow that surrounding the throne. What did the emerald rainbow surrounding the throne represent? Well, we go back to Genesis. The rainbow represents God's mercy. After he destroyed the earth, he spared Noah and his sons. He promises never to send another flood upon the earth as in the past time. So it represents mercy. Green, color green represents life, preservation. So that emerald throne represents God's mercy is tempered in judgment. Here, though, we have the holiness of God represented here by His justice, lightnings and thunderings coming forth from the throne, representing God's justice and holiness, His righteousness. But we also have mercy as well. So we got to keep the balance view of God's character includes is the fact that He's righteous, holy, and just. He hates sin, but He's also a God of love and grace and forgiveness. Both are true of God's character. And both are pictured here as around the throne. Both are represented here. His attributes are represented by these things here. Now, all we have to do is go back to the book of Exodus to see this phenomenon of lightnings and thunderings and voices. I think this is an allusion back to the holiness of God on display at Mount Sinai. God is holy. Exodus chapter 19. We at least have, I think I counted one time, 10 or 11 different type of phenomena occurring during the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We have lightnings and thunders and fire and a loud voice and the voice of a trumpet growing louder and louder and louder and an earthquake and, you know, a whole lot of shaking was going on there. God's holiness was on display. And in Exodus 19, verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. Notice that. Thunderings and lightnings, and then a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, and all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and he stood at the foot of the mountain. And Moses, Mount Sinai, was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by what? Voice. So we see all three here, voices plural. We have thunderings and lightnings and voices coming from the throne. And again, the Old Testament reader would clearly understand that this was a representative phenomenon of God's holiness as displayed at Mount Sinai. Now, there's this misconception about the two testaments, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, and He's a God of judgment and holiness. New Testament, God is a God of righteousness, or God of love and mercy and grace. Like God is dichotomous. Like God can be divided into two parts. God's essence is one. And God cannot be divided into two parts. God still is today. If the Lord would change any of His attributes, He would cease to be God. Including His omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence. Jesus, even though taking on a human nature, was still all three of those. He was omniscient, omniscient, and omnipresent, and His deity. Remember the nature, He was both God and man. God and man in one person. He did not give up any of the qualities or attributes of God. Otherwise, He would cease to be God. And that's a great mystery to us, but we can't allow any of the attributes to morph or change. By the way, what holds them all together too, the fact that they don't change His immutability, I the Lord change not. That means His attributes do not change. He's not talking about His plan. A lot of charismatics like to quote that. Well, tongues was in the Old Testament today because I the Lord change not. That is faulty reasoning. That's faulty reasoning. He's talking here about the essence of God. God's holding the past, the Old Testament. God's holding the New Testament. God's merciful. Chesed is His mercy endures forever. In the Old Testament, yes. New Testament, yes. His character is the same. His plan is different, dispensationally. His character is not. So when we see His character represented by this phenomenon, we understand that he's still righteous. He's still holy. He still will judge sin. And he will demonstrate that by pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world during the tribulation. That's still future. And a lot of people like to stop with the New Testament Jesus or the Jesus of the Gospel, and they don't see the Jesus of the book of Revelation. You need to see the Jesus of Revelation and see that the, you know, look at chapter 6, for instance, of Revelation. Chapter 6 will demonstrate the type of Jesus displayed here in Revelation. Look at verse 15. We have the sixth seal judgment. And who opens the seals? The Lamb, Jesus. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the mountains, rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. We know that in Revelation chapter 4, that's the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that seems kind of contradictory. We have a picture of a lamb as what? Gentle creature. A loving creature. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is led to the slaughter like a lamb. He's gentle. He doesn't open his mouth. But here we have the same lamb in rage. a lamb executing his justice upon an unbelieving world. It's his wrath. His holiness is on display. And they said, verse 17, For the great day of his wrath, aorist tense, has already arrived. Speaking of the past judgments, all sealed judgments are the wrath of the Lamb. And who is able to stand under that wrath? No one. So we have here Jesus' picture, and that's why, you know what? That is why today the book of Revelation is shrouded in mystery. And a cloud, or relegated to some past action. Satan wants to prevent believers from seeing Jesus in his full, balanced character. And so they'll try to say, well, this is some minor judgment against the God judging the Jews in AD 70, and that's the wrath of the Lamb. And therefore they will minimize these cataclysmic type of judgments. And the worldwide nature of it. And I think it diminishes the character of Jesus when you do so. And so if you believe in a worldwide flood of judgment, why don't you believe in a worldwide judgment during the tribulation? See? By the way, if you believe that Enoch and Elijah went to heaven without dying, why don't you believe that God's going to take a bus full of believers or a whole group of believers together to be with him without dying? See what I'm saying? If you believe in the Exodus, that God delivered his people from the wrath of Pharaoh, why don't you believe in the tribulation? God will spare the Jews, certain Jews, from the wrath of the Antichrist. See? I mean, you know, you can go on and on in the Old Testament to set up comparisons to the future tribulation. Why is it ridiculous to believe in a rapture? Why is it ridiculous to believe in a literal tribulation when historically God has done similar feats or similar acts in the Old Testament? You know, prophecy, by the way, mirrors history. Prophecy mirrors history. There's a lot of comparisons you can make with history and prophecy. And one time I listed, found over 100 different comparisons in the scripture with history and prophecy. There's many comparisons as you go back through. So here, though, we have the back to the text here. We have the throne. From the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices representing the wrath of God. So the idea here is God's throne is a throne of grace, emerald rainbow. But it's also a throne of wrath, picturing lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, next we see around the throne, we see seven lamps of fire before the throne. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. Now, keep in mind that the book of Revelation does not quote the Old Testament one time. You will not find one direct quote from the Old Testament. What you do find is over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. It extensively alludes to similar type of things or events or furniture and so forth from the Old Testament. And that's what you have here. You go back to Zechariah, you have golden lampstands appearing. It was Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look back in Zechariah. It's right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, 1 and 2. And the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was waking out of a sleep. He said, "What do you see?" So I said, I looked, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, and at the right hand of the bowl, and the other at his left. Now let's take a look at verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And then verse 10. "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of the Lord, when they see the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, what I'm saying here is these lampstands represent the power of the Spirit, or the full presence of the Spirit, as in Zechariah's day. Of course, the olive oil representing a symbol many times of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And so here we have, I think, a key to indicate that there's a connection between these lampstands and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so here, the lampstand here, these seven lamps of fire, as defined here, not only do we go to the Old Testament, we'd simply look at the text here. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And that settles it. See? Even though Zechariah set us up for this, with the lampstands appearing in Zechariah's day, representing the power of the Spirit, not by might, but by not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Here, though, they represent the Holy Spirit. Now, we already looked at the passage in Revelation. Let's turn back to it again, though. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We see the seven spirits before the throne in this passage. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And before the seven spirits who are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ." You have the Trinity right there. You have the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have the Son. And those two verses there. But the seven spirits who are before his throne, mentioned in between the Father and the Son here. I think that indicates that we have the Trinity here represented. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis, these things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." It mentioned there in Revelation 3, 1. Now, there's verses, we already looked at this when we opened up the book of Revelation, passages in Isaiah that speak of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit using seven qualities of the Holy Spirit. Number seven represents perfection, fullness. So the seven lampstands represent the fullness of the Spirit. Simply put, doesn't mean there are seven Holy Spirits. There's one Spirit who is fully represented by the seven lamps. So it represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said the seven spirits of God, representing the fullness. This passage, of course, is Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit's described in terms of ministries here. They're not seven Holy Spirits, but one Spirit with a sevenfold ministry. That would be a good passage to use in a cross-reference to this passage, Isaiah 11:2. The number seven, of course, pictures the Spirit's perfection. The Spirit's perfection also can represent His omnipresence and completeness. So here possibly representing the perfection of the Spirit, number seven, His omnipresence and the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I want to quote, give you a quote here from J. Hampton Keithley's Studies in Revelation. The Holy Spirit's viewed not only in His ministry of saving men, though that will surely occur in the tribulation, nor is He viewed in any of His other ministries as seen in the church. Rather, He is set forth in conjunction with His holy character, righteousness and judgment, as light to illuminate the perfections of the throne. The lamps illuminate the throne. Everything inconsistent with the absolute righteousness and purity of God in His throne must and will be judged. So again, representing the holy character of God as they illuminate the throne. And that's one of the purposes here of the ministry of the Spirit around the throne, highlighting the purity of God, emphasizing the holy character of God. And you even read in John, when Jesus was anticipating of sending the Spirit, you have double procession. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit. Actually, both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. It's funny that the church split over that issue, called the doctrine of procession. You know, well, did the Father send the Spirit, or did the Son send the Spirit, or did the Spirit and the Son? And one said the Father, and one said, and they split over that issue. That shouldn't be an issue that divides. Both are true. The Father and the Spirit, Son, sent the Spirit. Now, when the Father anticipated sending the Spirit, He said He will not speak of Himself. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to represent Christ. And so when the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, what's called the fruit of the Spirit, actually that's the character of Christ that is manifested in you. But the Spirit of God will not speak of Himself. He's not there to highlight Himself. And this is a wrong emphasis today when we so emphasize the Spirit of God above the Son or the Father. There's a definite order, although they're equal in nature, only one God, of course. There's a definite function that's distinguished in the Trinity. Father first, Son second, Spirit third. Spirit characterizes or highlights the Son and the Father. That's the purpose of the Spirit. Here, though, the lamps burning, reflecting glory back on the Father and His purity. Okay, now in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we see another object here. We have not just persons, but objects before the throne. We have a sea of glass. We have a sea of glass like crystal. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, here we start out with an adverb, before the throne, enopion, and it's the Greek word spelled here, enopion. This is an adverb. So he's speaking of the position. Here it is in front of the throne. Now, I don't know if this is in my notes here. Yes. In front of the throne. Here's the throne there on the left, and set out in comparison to the earthly tabernacle. There's a Clarence Larkin drew these charts, and someone else came along and added color to them. But there's an analogy between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. This sea of glass is a great barrier between the court and the Holy of Holies, the throne of God. It acts as a great barrier, representing, by the way, if you put these objects in comparison to the tabernacle, what would the sea of glass picture, the laver? It's in the same position as the laver was in the tabernacle. So there is a comparison between the function of the sea of glass acting like here the laver in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Okay, going back here. Now, this sea of glass here, Dr. Walward indicates it stands for the sanctifying power of the Word of God. Now, how do you get that? Well, if we look at the function of the laver represents cleansing for the priests before they enter into service. And of course, for the believer today, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we can serve God, we must be cleansed from our sins. And washing the feet and hands at the laver represents spiritual cleansing. So the function is, okay, what cleanses us? The Word of God does. The Word of God has a cleansing and sanctifying power. As a matter of fact, in John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And even Jesus said, "Now you're clean because of the what? Word that I've spoken to you," in John 15:3. So the Word has a cleansing and sanctifying effect. And if the sea of glass is in the place where the Old Testament laver was, then obviously it represents or pictures cleansing and pictures the purity of God's Word. I don't think it's far-fetched to say that represents that. Although, again, I would not stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," on this. But I do see the analogy between the laver and the sea of glass and where it is positioned in reference to the throne. And that's how he came up with that. Okay. There seems here to be an analogy or comparison to the sea of brass and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or the molten sea in the temple. Both were lavers or washstands designed for the cleansing of the priest and contain water used for ceremonial rites. And this may represent typically the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And so where they're positioned in location, taking the function here of the laver. The laver, bronze laver in the tabernacle. Now, later on, this glass sea is mingled with fire in Revelation 15. Look at Revelation 15. We see this glass sea mingled here with fire. And I saw something like a sea of glass. Notice something like. We got to keep in mind that he's trying to describe the appearance of it. All I can come up with is it looks like a sea made of glass. It's like John's never seen a sea of glass before. And so he's struggling here trying to describe, making comparison to what it looks like. It's like a sea of glass mingled fire. A sea of, imagine a sea of glass mingled here with fire. And this, and those who have victory over the beast and over his image, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Here, those who have won victory standing on the sea of glass. Now, mingled with fire, speaking judgment. Later in Revelation, it is said to be mingled with fire, possibly indicating the brilliance of light radiating from the crystal-like structure. It's crystal clear, and you have light radiating from this. Now, I would say it could represent the judgment of God and also the Word of God as depicted in the book of Revelation. Now, keep in mind, Moses, the son of Aaron, the elders of Israel, saw something similar when they met with God on Mount Sinai. Similar in nature in Ezekiel 24. Look back at that passage. Ezekiel chapter 24. That can't be right. I bet that's Exodus. I put Ezekiel in there. I bet that's Exodus. Because that wouldn't be Moses, I don't think, unless they're quoting Moses. Exodus 24, let's see if that's right. Yes, Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and seven of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heaven in its clarity. Here he mentions sapphire stone, brilliance, and it's clear. Sapphire here representing a reddish color, and then also the clarity of it, and so similar to the molten sea. Now, he says this sea of glass is like crystal. Like crystal. And this means it's similar in external form and appearance. It's similar in a form or appearance. He doesn't identify exactly it was, but it's similar in nature. Similar to crystal. Literally, this word crystal comes from a Greek word. It means cold. Kruos is the word here, derivative from this Greek word here, and literally it means cold or ice. Now, it's called crystal here from its resemblance to ice. So it's interesting, we have this structure here, and it's not saying it's literally a sea of ice, it's a sea of glass. But its resemblance to ice and its transparency. It is as transparent in appearance. Now, this transparency, of course, pictures the splendor and majesty of God on his throne, setting him apart from all his creation. Remember the separation, the holiness of God demonstrated here. It's a separation stemming from his purity and absolute holiness, which he shares with no one else. He stands uniquely alone from every other creature in heaven. God the Father is absolutely perfect and unique and holy. And his holy sets him apart from all of his creation. So once again, I think these various things around the throne, even objects, hint at or characterize the person of God the Father and his purity and holiness. It's almost like if you walk into the Capitol building and you see different paintings or different statues or so forth, they all represent something, either about the government or about the location there. And so they're all representative of something. And so the throne room scene is the same. These all represent something about the nature of God or the nature of, the Holy Spirit or, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and their character. And it'll be visual reminders of us. Think about that. When you walk, if you have a chance to walk into the throne room of God in the future, or at least as the mirrors of individuals, we will surround the throne. Look down in on it as, like you're in a stadium looking down on the players. We will be reminded of the character of God as we see these various things appearing before the throne. They'll be visual representatives of the nature of God throughout the eternal state. Okay, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this depiction of and further description of the throne room scene, and it reminds us of your holy nature and character. You are a God of justice, and when you pour out your wrath upon an unbelieving world, you will do so righteously. We thank you that you are also a God of mercy and grace and love, and that out of your love for the world you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And we know that we will be singing throughout the eternal state, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And you know what? If you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, you won't be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." You'll bow your knee. But if you, in order to trust in Him, you need to believe that Jesus died for you, that He gave His life. He was your substitute. All your sins were imputed to Him on the cross. And that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and He is now offering you a free gift. It's not of anything that you can do to earn or deserve it. It's simply by the unmerited favor of God. He offers that gift of what? Eternal life. How do I acquire it, you may ask? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Simply place your personal faith in the Son for everlasting life, and you'll be born again at that instant. And if you do so, you will have a chance to see these things and then live in the eternal New Jerusalem and worship with God and all the angels forever and ever. I encourage you to do so today. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Sanctify the believer as we continue in studying the Word of God. Continue to help the believers here progress towards spiritual maturity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please.